Righty-ho, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12. So if you want to follow me, that's where we're beginning. I'm going to begin actually at verse 3, which is an unusual place to start. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, then let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I wasn't going to read the next bit, but in the light of Patrick going out, I think I will, because it links very much with what we've just done. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. My title this morning is Honoring the Church. It isn't quite the title that I actually planned, but it is what I want to talk about today. And I want to kick off with a kind of brief recap of where we got to so far in the sermon series on culture of honor. We began by talking about honoring ourselves, realizing and accepting five extraordinary marks of honor and respect that God gives to us. That we're made in his image, that we're bought with the blood of Christ, that we are children of God, that we are the place where the Holy Spirit chooses to make his home, that we are a glory to be revealed because God is at work in us. And then in the second sermon, we checked out the way that our entire life is focused on a relationship of honor, because we have every reason in the world to honor and to worship God, who made us, who redeemed us, who's given us eternal life. And so how can we not be people who know how to give honor? Because that's what our whole life is about. I want to move on this morning. And I want to pick up on verse 10 here. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. First of all, that's an invitation to see each other in the same way that God sees us. As I relate to you in the family of God, I need to remember that all of the things that are true about me are also true about you. That you are made in the image of God. That you are valuable enough that Jesus chose to give his life for you. That you are a son or a daughter of God. That you are somebody that the Holy Spirit has chosen to make his home within. And that although you may actually be very far from the way that God wants you to be right now, and I might find that frustrating or difficult, God is creating in you something glorious, that you are a glory to be revealed. And if I remember that, then I will honor you And if you remember that, then you will honour me. We can't help doing so. It might be interesting just to think at this moment of the Christian that you most struggle with at this precise moment. Don't look around, please. And affirm about them that they are made in the image of God. They're bought with the blood of Jesus. That person is a child of God. The Holy Spirit lives in them. And God is creating something glorious in their lives. Whatever kind of mess you are, I might be in at this moment in our lives, however difficult, frustrating, seemingly hopeless we may be, the person that God sees you and me to be is worthy of honor and respect. God requires us to honor his church. That begins with the leadership. And last week, Chris was exploring what it means to honor leadership and for leaders to honor those that we lead. And that's an important teaching because where there is that kind of two-way traffic between of honor between leaders and those that we lead, God's church will thrive. It's a pattern of relationships that will attract the blessing of God. And that's a biblical principle. And today I want to broaden out this theme of honor in the church. I want to pick up on one or two things that I think Chris had planned to say last week. And I'm pretty sure that when he preaches again, he'll actually want to come back to one or two of the themes that I touch on today and take them a bit further. And maybe correct one or two of the things that I said or put a different sort of slant on them. And that's all good. Sometimes it really is important for us to hear things twice, and there's absolutely no harm in that. And as you'll have noticed, we come from sometimes some different angles, and to shine a light from different angles on the same thing is sometimes pretty helpful. So, if there's repetition, then I hope it's going to be good repetition. I want to talk about honoring the church this morning, and there are a few different dimensions to that. I want to touch on four of them. First of all, there is a generational dimension. Right at the very end of the Old Testament, almost the last, it is the last couple of verses. Malachi writes this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." That key to the blessing of God is the turning of the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to fathers, the generations coming together and connecting and honoring each other. And when the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah to announce the forthcoming birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, he does so with these words. He says, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I think it's true to say, isn't it, that our society is not hot on the different generations honoring each other. We really aren't good at that. We aren't into it, but I have to say to you that God is into it. This is something that he believes in. And I believe that this starts with us who are older. You know, it begins with the hearts of the fathers turned to the children. The first responsibility here is ours. And there are a whole lot of churches where older people kind of cling to power. And they hold on to all the reins of authority and influence and stuff, where the initiative of young Christians is stifled and the contribution of young Christians is devalued. And it may be that some of you have been bruised by that kind of experience this morning. We had a succession of youth pastors in my previous church. It isn't that any of them got naffed off, but they went on to higher and better things. One of them was a young guy called David, who was our youth pastor, really gifted guy, and our youth pastors were part of the eldership team. And one of our older folks looked at this guy who was in his mid-20s at the time and said, far too young for this, far too young to be an elder. And I had to remind him that is the same age roughly that Jesus' 12 disciples were when they took on leadership of the entire New Testament church. Come to that, it's roughly the same age that I came into ministry and into church leadership, not with an eldership to look after me or guide me, and not with pastors above me, but in sole charge of the thing. And this guy had a whole lot more idea what he was doing than I did at that age, to be honest. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let anyone devalue you because you're a young person. In my last church, our young people were leading the service one Sunday when a lady of about 70 years old visited for the first time. She became part of our fellowship, but that was the first time she ever came. And the young people were leading a service about the Lord's Prayer. And when she talked about that afterwards, she said, when I realized that the young people were leading the service, my heart sank. But I have to tell you that God spoke to me through what they did. And he challenged me about an issue of forgiveness that I've been struggling with for years. There is a real need for us, I think, who are older, to give value and honor and respect to those who are young. This is for those of us, of course, who are over 50. And we're not here to do all the ministry, but to release the next generation into ministry and leadership. That's what we signed up to. Let me be honest with you. That is something I believe in, but it goes against a lot of my natural instincts. So if I forget that, then please remind me. But I want to say to you that it is not just about us who are over 50. It's also about those who are under 50 and possibly under 30, come to that. You know, my mum was the oldest of six children. And they had big families in those days. And she had a role not just of big sister. Actually, as her siblings were growing up, she acted as a kind of surrogate mum. It got into her sort of DNA, really, almost that was her role in life, to be everybody's mum. I'm not sure that Dad was totally enthusiastic about that when they married, but you know, she was a mum in her teens. And not because she had her own babies, but because she was acting as mum to her younger brothers and sisters. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, you have experience and knowledge to pass on to the next generation. You are old enough to be a spiritual parent. You'll know that in this church we're seeking mentors. Mentors for our own young people, mentors for students, mentors for young leaders. And maybe you are one of them and you've never thought of yourself as that and you think, well, I'm only in my 20s. But you're in a position to be a spiritual mum or dad. We also, I think, have a need to honour our fathers in the faith. And for you who are young people to look to learn from older Christians, and there is something in the culture, I think, that says, gosh, there's somebody over 40, what on earth do they know? And we really need to bash that one on the head also in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to have a heart for other generations so that we're making connections with each other across the generations, young and old, students and post-grads. That's not a big gap in terms of age, but sometimes it's a big gap in terms of real connection, isn't it? Adult, church and children, we need to make the connections. I want to go a step further with this too, because I think there is a need for us all to have a healthy respect for the generations that have gone before us in the Church of Christ. We can be, I think, in our generation, a bit dismissive of the church as it used to be, the older generations of Christians. But you know, our spiritual fathers and mothers are the guys who took the gospel right round the world. They set off from these shores, armed often with not a lot more than their faith. They set off from these shores, not expecting to come home again, and many of them never made it back home again. And I wonder how many of us would make that kind of commitment today. How many of us would cope with those kind of hardships? And I'm guessing it's a tiny handful. But that's what they did. Churches of a previous generation, back in the 18th century, turned the whole nation back to God. They changed the way that people lived in our country. They changed the culture of our country, not in a passing way, but in a permanent way. And if we think that we in our generation have got all the answers that the guys back then missed, we're not just being arrogant, we're seriously deluded. You know, there needs to be honor between generations. Secondly, there needs to be geographical honor that honors our brothers and sisters around the world. Interestingly, the places where Christian faith is thriving are not here. Not here in the UK, not here in Europe, not here in Wales. They are in this world, in the third world, often in cultures that are themselves a whole lot more healthy than anything that we've got in Europe. Places like Korea, China, Nepal, Africa, South America. Actually, there is a need for us to honour our brothers and sisters across the world. I heard about a church in the UK that was sending people out to the Caribbean to teach them about praise and worship, because the poor old Caribbeans didn't understand things that we know about praise and worship. And you think, hello? Have you met the Caribbean folks that I've met? I spent 3 months in South America. I experienced a variety of worship and music styles out there. Some of it, frankly, was technically awful. It was absolutely awful. You would be in this tiny chapel with 20 raucous voices and one out of tune banjo, and they're singing songs that were frankly horrible, and my Spanish was good enough to know that they were frankly horrible. But I have to say to you that if worship is expressing our love for the Lord, and that's what I understand it to be, there was scarcely one fellowship that I found out in South America that couldn't teach us in the UK volumes about real worship. Come to that, I think the same was true when Sue and I went to a night of prayer organized by African Christians in Cardiff. We need to honor our brothers and sisters across the world. When communism collapsed in Eastern Europe, a lot of Christians went over from the West. Of course, a lot of them went over to learn and to serve with the guys there who had not just held on to their faith in amazing trials, but actually had prevailed through them. There were also plenty of folks who went out to teach them our way, the right way to do church. Poor old East Europeans, what do they know about all of these things? We're from the West, we'll teach them. And it's an astonishing level of cultural arrogance, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, and I'm not going to look this up and quote it properly, but you can if you want to check it out. It's verses 11 and 12. He starts by saying, look, I'm wanting to come to Rome because I want to share a spiritual blessing with you. And then immediately he says it, he corrects himself. He says, no, what I actually mean is, of course, I want to share a spiritual blessing and I want you to share a spiritual blessing with me. This is reciprocal. We will learn from each other. We will honor each other. That's an apostle speaking. And often third world churches do honor us. You know, last year there was a Korean choir that stumped up their own cash to come to Wales. Not for a holiday, but because they wanted to tour Wales and sing to say thank you to us for the missionaries who took the gospel of Jesus Christ out to their land all those generations ago. And it's time that we honored God's church across this world. And not least where they're living today under persecution. We'll hear more about that next Sunday. So that's the second thing. There's generational honor. There is geographical honor. There's denominational honor. You know, I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad that I'm part of a charismatic church fellowship. That's great. I do like that. One of the things that we're not very good at, however, is honouring folks from different church traditions. And I don't mean churches where it's hard to discern whether people have any kind of love for the Lord or not, or any kind of personal faith. And there are churches like that, but I mean churches where people do love the Lord. They serve Him, they follow Him, but they express it in a traditional way with liturgies, and the vicars wear pretty frocks and all this kind of stuff. And it is very easy for us to sort of look down on that and think, oh, we've got beyond that. Again, my last church was in a little place, a little market town. And we had charismatic renewal in our church. And I think we'd decided somewhere along the line that the family of churches were kind of beneath us. They weren't really worth our consideration. And they weren't where it was really at. We were the guys who, you know, God was working with our church. And to be perfectly honest, the first family of churches meeting that I went to, it did feel a little bit Vicar of Dibley-ish. All the sort of stock characters were there. But we had a real shock, I tell you, when the Church of England local place got a new vicar, and they started doing the kind of creative outreach which was reaching people that we had failed to reach. And suddenly, in our arrogance, we had to turn around and say, there are things we can learn from these guys. We can be so patronizing about other traditional churches who, poor souls, haven't got it. They don't know how to worship. There is even a church, I think, whose big selling point is, we are nothing like any other church. Great. Fantastic. There should be some bigger red alarm bells going off at that sort of stage. We need to learn to honour different denominations, different traditions, Christians who don't do things the way that we do. And it isn't our conviction and it isn't our style, but if they love the Lord, they're worthy of respect and honour. And okay, let's bring this down to earth forcefully. There is personal honour. Many times in the New Testament, this is expressed in a command to encourage each other. And I want to read just three or four, actually, of these things. There's first of all in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I'll get there in the end, just give me time. Things don't happen just as quickly as they used to. Okay, here we are in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12. You know, says Paul, that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We encouraged you. Chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. And then into Hebrews and chapter 3 and verse 13. The writer here says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage, encourage, encourage. The Greek words in each case is either parakalo or parakaleo. My Greek isn't good enough to tell you which is right. But it's something like parakaleo. Literally, it means to be called alongside another person to help and to lift them up. It is about two different but related things. First one is affirmation. No great surprise there. We need to see and affirm what is good and of God in each other. The Bible tells me that Jesus lives in you, so when I look into your eyes, I had better be prepared to see him there. If you happen to be somebody that I find difficult to get on with, that is even more true, that it's important for me to look to see Jesus in your eyes. You're a child of God. You're the home of the Holy Spirit, and so am I. And it is hard to believe, but there it is. And we owe it to each other and to the Lord to focus on the positive in each other, to believe the best of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. Says this, Love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. The old authorized version translated it, love believes all things, not always trusts, but it believes all things. And that sounds naive and credulous, you know, as if you love somebody, you'll believe the most outrageous lies that they tell you. And I don't think God's asking us to be gullible, but he is asking us to keep on believing for each other, to refuse to give up on each other, to refuse to write off any child of God. When we encourage, we look for each other's gifts and we affirm them. We're not in competition mode. We're in cooperation mode. We look for signs of God at work in each other and we affirm them. We look for genuineness and kindness and honesty and growth, and we affirm it when we find it. And there's a strong note of affirmation than a whole business, of course, of encouragement. Okay, that's obvious enough, isn't it? Maybe the second thing isn't so obvious. Because if encouragement is about affirmation, it is also about confrontation. You look at where the New Testament talks about encouraging each other, and it isn't just about making us feel good about ourselves. It isn't an emotional lift. It is directional. It is encouraging one another to be something and to do something. Going back over the scriptures that I read a moment ago, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I was encouraging you to live a life worthy of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, encourage one another that you don't be deceived by sin. It's a directional thing. One of the programs that I like to watch most weeks is Match of the Day. I'm not so keen to watch it when Villa gets stuffed like we did last week, but I like to see Match of the Day. And when we lived in Birmingham, we saw Villa play live a few times. It is interesting, isn't it, in a football match to see how the manager encourages his team. His idea of encouragement isn't standing on the sideline, thumbs up, doing great job, guys. Lovely. Wonderful pass. It isn't that at all. None of them do that. I've not seen one of them actually do that to encourage his team. What they're actually doing is frantic signaling and shouting, go forward, don't stay so deep, get back and defend. All the time it's directional encouragement. The goalie encourages his defenders, not by clapping them and saying, doing cracking job here, chaps, but by screaming at them, cover the near post for goodness sake. Close down the strikers. I'm not really an X Factor fan, but I have watched it. And especially in the early stages, you know, where you get these real absolute no-hopers. They're the best part of the program for me. The guys who are convinced I'm the greatest thing since Frank Sinatra or whatever. And they turn out not to be able to hold a note, never mind a tune. And I always come away with the same question, and it's this. Doesn't this guy have one friend or family member who cares enough about him to tell him the truth? Does this woman not have any friend who trusts and respects her enough to have said, don't go on the program, you will humiliate yourself in front of 10 million people. I love you dearly, but you cannot sing. You know, anybody who truly respected them, anyone who truly honored them would confront them and spare them the humiliation. You know, parakaleo is a confrontational word. If we see Jesus in each other and we want to see more of Jesus in each other, we've got to be willing to confront one another and to be confronted. You know, you see somebody losing the plot another Christian who's in an inappropriate relationship or binge drinking or not doing the work that they're supposed to be doing or whatever. How do you honor that person? Well, part of honoring them is not to close your eyes to it and ignore it and say, well, no, sort themselves out. But actually to go alongside them and graciously confront them. And it's possible you're not the right person to do it, but for goodness sake, encourage somebody to. Churches aren't great at this. And I think part of the reason is that confrontation is actually a very painful thing, isn't it? In the ministry, there are, I have to say, a few things that I'm not very keen on doing. This is right at the top of the list. It is right at the top of this. I hate confrontations. If you have any doubt about that, do ask Susan sometime. And she would absolutely confirm that. I will read health and safety policies. I will attend endless boring committee meetings. I will do almost anything rather than deal with a confrontation. But sometimes it isn't just necessary to do that. On occasions, it can be life-giving. I had a guy in one of my churches who I think saw it as his role to keep the minister and the leadership generally in check. And he was really quite aggressive with this. And we had about 18 months, I suppose, of sort of tug-of-war and really quite difficult and unpleasant. The thing that changed it for me was when we had a lot of new Christians coming into the church. Some of them came into membership. And when one or two of the new Christians started saying, look, I cannot keep coming to church meetings with the kind of level of aggro that we've got there. And at this stage, I went to the guy and said, look, this is not just about you and me. We have new Christians who are saying they can't be part of things. We're putting a block in them, in their way. We've got to deal with it. And we went to two people that we both respected, which was, in fact, the treasurer and the secretary of the church at the time. And we sort of laid down our issues before them and said, look, we need to sort this out. And we did. And we did. And that guy became a real positive part of the church. He became an ally. He became somebody who was part of the positive stuff and not part of the negative stuff. It needed confrontation to make it happen. In another of my churches, we had a village congregation that was under the leadership of my friend Phil, who was great, an inspirational guy. He was a big personality, and when you've got a big personality, not everybody likes it. And there was one particular chap in the congregation who didn't like Phil's big personality. And he had a series of outbursts. And on one occasion, he had an outburst which was totally gross, over the top, utterly unfair, very public, children there, everything. And folks in the church were saying, you know, that's just him. He's like that. We just sort of wait for it to pass. And it wasn't right to do it. And we went to the guy and said, look, I know it can be really difficult to have someone in leadership that you don't naturally like or respect or get on with. But if you're going to be like that in church members' meetings, we are going to have to ask you not to come because we can't actually have it. Now, credit to both these men, because it isn't a done deal that folks respond well to being confronted, but in the end, they chose to. I have huge respect for them for that. And the success was not mine, but theirs. I've gone over time here. What am I going to miss out? No, I'll finish with this. I said that the Greek word for encouragement was this word parakaleo. It is the same root word that describes the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, the counselor, the comforter, the friend, the helper. If we want to get the hang of this ministry of encouraging each other, the question that we've got to ask ourselves, I think, is this. How does the Holy Spirit work with me? How does he encourage me? How does he affirm me? How does he confront? Because the Holy Spirit does honor us. He honors us with God's presence in our lives. He affirms and encourages us in our gifts. He infiltrates the Father's love into our hearts. He tells us that we're children of God with all the status and all the rights that go with that. He lets us know that we're loved even when we get things horribly, horribly wrong. And the Holy Spirit does all of that. And he does the affirming thing wonderfully, wonderfully, fabulously well. What happens when we lose the plot? Does the Holy Spirit say, well, you know, let it go? No, he's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't let things go when we lose the plot. And my experience, and I hope your experience is the same, is that the Holy Spirit will challenge us. A situation where I can remember where the Holy Spirit spoke to me very clearly about a person that I was refusing to forgive. And I was trying to ignore the fact, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't have it. He cuts through our excuses. He reveals the truth. The Bible actually says that part of his role is to convince us of sin, to shine the light of truth into our darkness. And when the Holy Spirit does that, he doesn't humiliate us. He doesn't grind us into the dust. He doesn't usually do it publicly. You know, thank you, God. I don't think I've ever been in a situation where the Holy Spirit has revealed to somebody else in a public setting a sin that I've committed and invited them to speak it out to a congregation. This is not the time to start doing that either. If the word of the Lord's giving you something about me. He doesn't humiliate us, but he does confront us. He does confront us, and he does it to build up and enrich our relationship with the Father. That's what I want to leave with you, actually. To invite you just to take away the way that the Spirit of God deals with you. Actually, maybe take some time over this, ponder it. Read scriptures about it, but actually check your own experience. Then let's go over that and take it as our paradigm and give to each other the encouragement that God gives us through his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and the Encourager, and the Counselor. I'm going to finish without a song, but with just a brief moment to reflect. You might want to reflect on a Christian that you struggle to honor, or maybe a group of Christians that you struggle to honor. Actually, God's this morning wanting to encourage you to not take that as status quo, but actually change it. You might be in a situation where you actually feel that you yourself haven't been respected or honored, or that you've actually been dissed by other Christians, by a church, by a leadership, by whatever. And it'd be good just to give that to the Lord and to invite him to bring his healing touch into those places. Father God, we love the way that you love us. We love the way, Lord, that you honor us, that you lift us up. We're nothing, but you actually lift us out of the dust heap. You make us children of God. You give us privilege and honor beyond our wildest dreams. And Father, our heart is that something of that same ethos would be there in the relationships that we have with one another. Something of that same ethos of affirmation and challenge would be there in the relationships that we build together. Lord, that we have a heart to build each other up. That we have a heart that turns fathers to children and children to fathers and generations together. We have a heart that recognizes the whole church of Jesus Christ as your bride that is beautiful and beloved and special. Father, teach us. Teach us how to encourage. Teach us how to honor one another in Christ. And Lord, as we approach the end of the service now, we simply ask your blessing, your rich, gracious blessing on one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.